Well, this is Tuesday night, September the 9th, 1980, Truth for Today Bible class. Well, for a beginning tonight, let's turn over to Isaiah 52. I want to take a part of 52 and 53 tonight. Isaiah, or Isaiah, whichever you want to call it. 52:13, page 998. Now, probably you won't find a much better picture in the Old Testament of Christ than you will in these verses I picked for tonight, Isaiah 13 to 15, and finishing the chapter and taking Isaiah 53. We'll find a better picture of Christ probably in the Old Testament than here. And there's a story going around years ago that a little Jewish boy came home from the temple or synagogue or wherever it was. He's taking his lessons, and his father asked him, "Well, what did the rabbi teach you today?" And he says, "Why, he taught us from Isaiah 53. The father jumped up and down and tore his hair, and he says, "What, he's trying to make you a Christian?" And you don't find the Jews too keen about Isaiah 53, because it speaks of one who came and died and so on. Now, starting out with verse 13 and 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, my servant," you'll notice in your companion Bible that is capitalized, the word servant. And of course, it refers to the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is prophecy, the future. "And when he sometime shall be here on the earth, he shall deal prudently." Now, we sometimes use that word prudent in our conversation. And of course, it means to be wise, looking to the future and so on. We even have a Prudential Life Insurance Company. Now, this is not a commercial, but it's a use of the word. "And he'll deal prudently." Well, at the end of his life, when he was on trial, they couldn't find any fault in him, could they? So he had fulfilled the prophecy. He had dealt prudently. That is, in his own behavior. And of course, here the word "dealt" has some idea in it of his relationship to others. And as you read through his life and ministry, you'll find that he did some very prudent things. That he did deal prudently with people. He knew how to handle people, how to approach them, what to say to them, and all of that sort of thing. So, he will deal very prudently. Now, "he shall be exalted." Exalted means to be lifted up high, and extolled means praised. "And be very high," again bringing in the idea of exalted. Let's turn over to Philippians 2, 9 to 11. I don't think this is particularly a direct quote or anything like that from this prophecy, but it does tell something about what is told here, maybe even beyond. 2:9-11. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that's extolled him, which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, we didn't have to go back to that one to find fulfillment of this, because you read the epistles written by Paul and others during the Acts period, and you'll find this note coming up time after time. And especially Paul, he was preaching Christ. That was his theme, and Christ crucified, especially to the Corinthians, because that was about as far as they could get. They were so carnal, they couldn't understand very much of spiritual things. But Paul was preaching Christ as having been crucified, risen, and ascended. That was his message. That should be possibly our message today too, to exalt him and praise him and realize that he is very high, very much higher than anybody ever realized during the period of Acts. Well, we find in Hebrews that he arose and ascended and was seated at the right hand of the Father as high priest for Israel. Not our high priest. I see every once in a while somebody says our high priest, but the church, which is the body of Christ, does not have a priesthood. That is for Israel, the earth people. Now, verse 14, as many were astonished at thee, parenthesis, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Astonished, or astoned in the Old English, we would say astonished in our present day English. And so, as many as were astonished at thee, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Leaving out the parenthesis there to see get the connection, and so on, because they had the word as at the beginning of verse 14. His visage. That comes from a sort of a French word which means a face, appearance. Sometimes it meant more than face. And it was so marred more than any man. I don't think that very many people realize what did happen to the Lord that night of the trial. I've never yet, of course I haven't seen very much in this world, but I've never yet seen a picture of the crucifixion where this marring was really shown. Oh yes, they sometimes have left the crown of thorns on his head, and I don't know about that. I rather doubt it, because they purple robe and so on they put on him, they took off and put his own back on him, and no doubt the crown of thorns was taken off too after their mocking. But even at that, they're buffeting with their hands or their fists. His face probably was an awful sight to behold. And, well, that wouldn't be a good art picture anyhow, would it? You wouldn't call it art if you'd start doing that sort of thing. But it was marred. Now, think of what that really means. Now, man was created in the likeness of the image of God. And we are told that Christ is the express image of God. And so here is the one who is the express image of God, and he has been marred by men, unbelieving, brutal men. Well, now, why didn't they do something about it? You know, that's what people always say. Well, remember, he's a servant in verse 13, and as a servant he was to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was that he should be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world for redemptive purposes, to take our place, to take away the sin of the world, the Lamb, as John says to his disciples. And so this was a part of it. Not actually a part of the vicarious work of Christ in a way, because he could have died for the sins of the world and brought about the redemption by his death without any suffering. He could have done that. Because, after all, death was the extreme penalty for the breaking of the law. And the suffering was only added. That was brutality of man. We have in our own constitution in the United States, there should be no brutality, no torturing, and so on, of prisoners. Death is the supreme penalty. But men haven't always obeyed the Constitution. Now, remember that Christ here is called a servant. When he was executed, he was executed as a slave, a bondservant. And that was one place where Paul couldn't follow, because Paul was a Roman citizen, and a Roman citizen could not be crucified. So Paul couldn't follow his master quite that far. But he was willing to die. Let's turn back to Psalm 22:6. I'll find it after a while. Page 740. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Capital P, people, Israel. And he was despised. Now, we have a little our note here on the word worm. It's not the ordinary word for worm, but a special crimson carcass from which the scarlet dye was obtained, and it's rendered scarlet in some places. So Christ has took the lowest place of his people. Well, his visage was marred more than ordinarily that of the sons of men. That is, it didn't happen very often. Now, as many were astonished at thee, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Changing the pronoun here a little bit. Sprinkle does not mean to sprinkle with water here. It has a little different meaning. It's cause them to leap up for joy in the note, in the margin. And so he will be a root of joy for many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. And again, we have a little word here that bothers sometimes. They'll have their mouths shut, but they're just dumb with astonishment. I get this word astonished again, you see. In other words, he will get nations to spring up and rejoice and so on, and kings will be so dumbfounded that they can't say anything. And here is a quotation again in the New Testament. We have them in black. For that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider. Notice that. That which hath not been told them they shall see with their own eyes. And that which they have not heard shall they consider. In other words, they'll come to hear it someday. Now that is to be found in Romans 15:21. Let's take a look at that. Romans 15:21. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. That began to give us a little different slant on it. And remember, the Holy Spirit being the author here doesn't have to quote word for word, since he's the author. He can change things anytime he wants to, and especially if it's explanatory when it's later fulfilled. Now in the verse before that, yes, yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. In other words, he was especially an apostle to the Gentiles during Acts, and so he did get out and get to places where the Gentiles in the synagogues hadn't heard very much. And then in writing to the Romans, he says, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. And of all the places in the world at that time that needed the gospel, it was probably Rome, unless it was Corinth, a couple of the wickedest cities in the world at that time. Babylon was not in her ascendancy at that time, so she wasn't counted. It would have been a few hundred years earlier. Right? You might have counted Babylon here as one of them. Now, to chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, our report. That is, our gospel or whatever. It does use the word hearing. But that's a figure. It's the subject matter which was heard. And so you give a report. Well, newspaper man gives a report of a meeting. Sums it up. And so, here is the question. Who hath believed our report? Well, when the Lord came, how many believed? Anything is reported to him, or even after what they saw. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, arm here is spoken of as a figure of speech. It's his might, his strength, what he did. Like Israel was delivered by the strong arm of God from Egypt across the Red Sea. And here we have revealed means made bare, which of course is nothing more than shown or revealed. Sometimes they use the word made bare when the arm is getting ready for to use a sword or something like that. But here it is in reference to his might. Well, this is looking forward to the ages, and Isaiah is saying here, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, we'll find that repeated, I think, in John 12:38. Now look at verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now you notice that he has put a little something onto it there. The word Lord is not back in Isaiah. So he says, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Of course, going back to Isaiah 6:10, repeating that. And that is repeated, of course, in Acts 28. For he, still talking about the servant, I guess, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. A tender plant, quite often he's used, he is spoken of as the branch. In fact, in our study of the stars, we noted the fact that the word branch was never used of a tree or anything like that in the Bible. The part was used, it was used of Christ, the branch. But here it's a tender plant. And there's a root out of a dry ground. Well, you know how it is. This summer, for a while, we had a dry spell, and the pastures looked brown. You didn't think it was a thing living out there. We had some rains, and the first thing you know, you looked out, and it was all green. A root out of dry ground. Well, there was something alive there yet. He hath no form nor comeliness. Going back now to what we saw up here in verse 14 above. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, then, the Lord was not noted for his beauty. Is that right? Well, I suppose that that would be the ideal of people, that he should have stood head and shoulders above all the people like Saul, the Old Testament, did, King Saul. And we have some men who are spoken of as very calmly back in the old days and so on. Seem to have beauty, if you use that, a man. We usually reserve that word for the women, I think. But in him, there just wasn't anything that was any different from anybody else. He was just a nobody. He was a peasant boy from Nazareth up in Galilee, one of the poorest places in Israel. And so what good could come out of Nazareth? What good thing could come out of Nazareth? He is despised and rejected of men. Again, we have this word despised. And rejected of men. A man of sorrows. And acquainted with grief. Notice those things. Despised, rejected, sorrows, grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, Isaiah is talking, I think, there for Israel. He says, we, Israel, hid our, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. In other words, we never realized what a great man he was, or if he even was greater than man. Surely, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. See, he knew grief. And he was a man of sorrows. Now he says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet, did we esteem him stricken? Thought that he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In fact, they went further than that. Said that he was working under the influence of Beelzebub, the god of the flies, an Egyptian god. Well, Israel, of course, didn't get what they were looking for. Now, they had this chapter here. They had all of this. And yet they never thought that out of Nazareth should come one who fit this and who was their Messiah. They couldn't just believe it. Now, we're told that many of the rabbis back in the old days before Christ came had wrestled with the problem. They had seen here a suffering Messiah. And they saw in other places a triumphant Messiah coming in glory and honor and so on. And they could not fit that into one man. And so surely there must be two Messiahs, a suffering Messiah and a triumphant Messiah. And so they made two of them in order to fit the prophecy because they really couldn't put it together. Of course, now it looks easy when we look back, and it's a historical fact, and we wonder why those folks were so dumb that they couldn't see it, you know. Well, I wonder if we'd do any better. What would we have done? I think there's a lot of comfort in that verse 4 there. Although, speaking of Israel, we can put ourselves in that place to some extent today, because we find that his sufferings were for the whole world, finally. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In other words, he bore the punishment for all these things and took our place. But he was wounded for our transgressions. The word actually in the Hebrew is pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. Now, transgressions usually was used in connection with law, a breaking of law. It was called a transgression, as we find in Hosea that Israel had transgressed their covenant as Adam had transgressed his covenant. And so when you have the so-called Lord's Prayer, or some versions of it, to forgive us our transgressions, or transgresses, or what's the other one? Debts. You have three different translations on it. So he was wounded, pierced for our transgressions, because Yeshua had transgressed. They not only transgressed the law, but they had even gone into idolatry. He was bruised for our iniquities. Another word. And he says he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Now, I have heard this many, many a time quoted, and trying to prove that the healing was in the sufferings of Christ, the gift of healing, and we should have it today. Of course, speaking of this as being for us today, and I remember strictly speaking to Israel, we can share with this in many, many ways, sure. Because he died for all. But primarily, remember, this was for Israel. And what healing did Israel need? That's the question. Oh, yes, it takes us back into Romans 10, 9 and 10, and many other places. And there is none other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, but the word is healed. It's healed of their transgressions or their iniquities or their sins. All we like sheep have gone astray. And that's the way sheep do. They turn loose and they just stray out here and there and aimlessly, and if there isn't any fence or anything to keep them, they just won't keep on wandering. They don't have sense enough to come back home until they're confined and finally made it into such a habit that they do, and then some go astray. Of all of the farm animals I've ever had any contact with and so on, I don't think there's anything much dumber than the sheep. Aggravating. And Israel are like sheep. I wonder if God wasn't more aggravated with them than he was. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Repeating again just what we had here about iniquities. Laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. And he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Never complained. Never talked back in any of his afflictions and so on. He talked pretty rough sometimes to some of the Pharisees and the scribes and so on, but it was a matter of their behavior in connection with the law and not anything personal with him. So when he was oppressed and afflicted, he didn't open his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Yes, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Now, I've helped shear sheep. I don't remember ever hearing one of them cry or make any noise, even if they did happen to nick them with the shears once in a while. Of course, there might be exceptions. I never knew until just recently that a groundhog can cry. Well, I've heard one cry out here in our yard one day. I have been acquainted with the fact, and several times in my life, that rabbits could squall. Ordinarily, don't think of them making any noise, but they can really squall when they get caught. But here is a sheep before her shearers is dumb, and so he openeth not his mouth. He didn't come up in any self-defense when he's before Pilate or before the high priest. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Yes, he was taken from prison, from the guards in Jerusalem, and he was taken from judgment. In other words, he didn't have a judgment. It wasn't legal. And, a little bit, who shall declare his generation? Now, it speaks here of his contemporaries, those of his own generation. What do they have to say? For he was cut off out of the land of living. That means death. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. The word transgression comes up again. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yes, his dying at least was with the wicked, two thieves and one malefactor. The other had been wicked, I suppose, sometime in his life, and that's the reason he was a malefactor and brought out to this place to be executed. And with the rich in his death. and the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, which had never been used. And he was a rich man. Some think he was the richest man at that time in Israel. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. With all of his might and power, and it being the Creator, he never lifted his hand against anybody, did he? The nearest was that night in Gethsemane, wasn't it? And he just said, "I am," and they fell down. Yeah? But did he touch anybody, did he? I think the very look on his face scared him out. With a little string in his hand that wave at them. No, he didn't have to use any force. No violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. Very plain spoken, spoke the truth. And the only thing that he spoke was what the Father gave him to speak. He never spoke anything else. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now there's a lot of prophecy. It pleased the Lord, that is, Jehovah, to bruise him, put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. In other words, his words were seed, so on as we find in Matthew 13. He shall prolong his days. Yes, raised from the dead and prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Great millennial kingdom and beyond. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Yes, that was given to us in Psalm 22, which he probably quoted entirely when he was hanging there on Calvary. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Oh yes, he justifies people, for he shall bear their iniquities. Yes, and he was raised because of their justification. That is, he had taken care of the whole sin question. And so he was raised from the dead to prove it. He was accepted. Out of the way, his offering was accepted. Now back in the Old Testament, many times offerings were accepted by fire. Put on the altar like Abel. And at the tabernacle. And several other instances. And so here, he shall justify many. Where he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Exalted. Name above every name. Far above principality, power, might, and dominion. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He has an inheritance, and he will divide that with those who are strong in faith, because he has poured out his soul unto death. Poured out his soul unto death. Poured out his life unto death like a drink offering. Willingly. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many. And made intercession for the transgressors. Yes, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was executed. In the midst of transgressors who had transgressed law. Four of them. And he bare the sin of many as the Lamb of God. More than many. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. There's the world. The world. Here it says many. You find the word many used quite often for a select group, and sometimes it's quite inclusive. And he made intercession for the transgressors. Now, where did he make intercession for the transgressors? Well, he is for the high priest for Israel. He did do it. But on Calvary, didn't he say, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do? Yeah, that was an intercessory prayer right there. Well, I think you can find quite a number of them, because as you go through his life and his words and so on, we find that that was one of his works here on the earth, making intercession for transgressors. Well, now there are a lot of outlines on this. There's some in your companion Bible, and especially over here at the first of this, chapter 53. Although it takes in what I took in tonight, 52:13 on through 53. Now, if you want to go on with it, the next chapter you can go on and you'll find the result of some of this. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not hear, break forth into singing, and so forth. So, as a result of all of this, there should be singing, there should be joy, because of what was done. I had some other references here, but I didn't give out all of them. Sometimes it gets a little tiresome when you look up too many references. I do have one here on this last verse from Mark. It's Mark 14:28. We might have time to look that quickly. Mark 14:28. Well, evidently I missed something there. It's 19:28. I couldn't read my writing. No, it isn't. Well, I missed something anyhow. And that was on this last one. I thought sure that was a 14. But that doesn't fit. Well, we may have to give it up. Well, we will close it there. Let's see if our time is up, and we will get ready for our next part. Well, now, I think we'll take the rest of the time tonight on the study of the Lord's Prayer. Now, you have any idea where you find that? What? Yeah, John, what? Chapter. Yeah, you find it in John. 17. Yeah, John 17. Now there's a prayer over in Matthew that's called the Lord's Prayer. But it isn't. The first words in it in Latin are pater noster. And of course, you've heard of some people who say their Pater Nosters over and over all day to get the credit, so they can get indulgences and so on. That's a regular thing for him to do. Starts out, that's the tribulation prayer for the disciples to pray in the tribulation, which they never get to see, but they were looking forward to it. Could have happened in their lifetime. And notice that it starts out, Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, if the Lord had been praying that himself, he would never use Our Father. He never used that expression. He kept himself distinct from even his disciples in that. And so when he spoke to them about anything like that, he said, I go unto my Father and unto your Father. He never said, Our Father.